I think most of us are familiar with the story of the Wizard of Oz. When a tornado rips through Kansas, Dorothy and her dog Toto are whisked away in their house to the magical land of Oz. There she meets a scarecrow that needs a brain, a tin man missing a heart, and a cowardly lion who wants courage. They're told to follow the yellow brick road toward the Emerald City to meet the wizard who can help Dorothy get home and help her friends to find a brain, heart, and courage. There they encounter the great and powerful Wizard of Oz, but he refuses to help them until they bring him what he wants, the broomstick of the Wicked Witch of the West. After many misadventures, they return to the Wizard of Oz, only to discover that behind the curtain in the corner of the audience chamber is nothing more than an old man who resembles Professor Marvel pulling levers and speaking into a microphone. This story sets us up with a mental picture of what Peter is going to reveal to us this morning in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 21. Over the past 2 weeks, Peter has given us an expectation for future apostasy. He's given us examples of past judgments. And this morning, he's going to give us the explanation of present characteristics. Present characteristics. I must warn you that the characteristics of false teachers and their apostate following are shocking, bizarre, and even hard to believe. But Peter is going to take us into the audience chamber of the Wizard of Oz, and there he's going to swap the builder's trowel in one hand for the sword in the other. And he's going to wield that sword like a samurai and cut away the curtain that false teachers are hiding behind and expose them for you to see exactly what they are and what they do. They're nothing more than lever-pulling con men speaking boastfully into a microphone, deceiving those who come to them looking for spiritual brains, hearts, or courage. The language Peter uses to condemn these men and to tell us exactly what is going to happen to them is some of the most forceful language used in the New Testament. He's not nice to them. He shreds them. He shreds their pretense and exposes their shamefulness for us to see. He shows us what they revile, what they revel in, and what they revolt against. He also shows the false promises that they make and the false professors who listen to them. It's not nice to hear, but it is the word of God through Peter being carried along by the Holy Spirit, and it is a warning to us. Remember, Peter's dying words to us were, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of God." If you want to grow, you have to know. So buckle your seatbelts, Dorothy, because Kansas is about to go bye-bye. Okay? If we look in 2 Peter 2, verses 10 to 13, we'll pick up there. And we'll see that the first present characteristic of false teachers is that they revile authority. Look at verse 10. This, and the "this" here is referring to the judgments that are expected. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. So the first characteristic Peter shows us of false teachers is that they revile and despise authority. And the first kind of authority we see they despise is God's unseen, created, spiritual, and angelic order. These men are bold, daring, arrogant, presumptuous, and even contemptuous of the authority God has established in the unseen. These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. This passage alerts us to the fact that within God's unseen created order exists a hierarchy that is to be respected. The celestial beings referred to here are clearly of a different order than angels. The Bible reveals the names of at least three of these celestial beings. They're called cherubim, seraphim, and living creatures. The cherubim appear to have a guardian role. They guard things, such as in Genesis 3:24, where they're placed by God to guard the way to the tree of life after the fall. Satan himself is described as a guardian cherub in Ezekiel 28:14. That was his role. Seraphim, on the other hand, appear to have a role associated with the unceasing worship of God and the consecration of those who draw near to worship him. We see this in Isaiah chapter 6 with Isaiah's commission. Do you remember the story? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And what happened? A seraph took the coals off the burning altar and touched his lips and consecrated Isaiah. So there's an example of seraph's role. And the living creatures appear to be associated with the throne of God, manifesting the fullness of life, unceasing activity, and seeing of all things. If you have a read through the first chapter of Ezekiel, you'll find a great description of these living creatures and the wheels of the throne of God and the eyes that are all over them. So that's the celestial beings. Angels, on the other hand, appear to be of a lower hierarchical level, and they respect the order of God's creation. This applies even to the archangel Michael, who respects his lower level in God's order and doesn't dare bring a slanderous accusation against a cherub, no matter how justified it is. We see this clearly in Jude 9, where we read, "But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Apparently, when God sent Michael to resurrect Moses, there was a dispute with Satan over who had the right to his body. But Michael simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." For Satan, even though fallen, was still a cherub. And Michael respected that created authority that God had established. But false teachers are ignorant of this, and they blaspheme in things they do not understand. This is seen in the flippant, slanderous, and accusatory manner in which false teachers carry out their supposed spiritual warfare. Slanderous name-calling of the devil. Mocking of demons, who incidentally appear to be associated with fallen cherubim. Boasting of their authority over fallen angels. This is characteristic of false teachers. I shudder at the spiritual abuse they are inviting, not only upon themselves, but upon their unsuspecting hearers. You know, I don't think the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies worry too much about a bit of name calling, so long as it's coming from one whom they've already captured. But when the naive, the unstable, the ignorant, and the unsuspecting follow their lead and start binding the strong man and blundering unclothed and uncovered into areas of spiritual warfare, I shudder for them. Very scary. Peter says that these men are unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish. You know, around my house, and you can probably hear them this morning, the mynah birds have been out in full this spring. Their incessant and monotonous chirping is punctuated with what sounds like a neighborhood of house alarms going off every time I step outside. They don't understand that I'm not a threat, but their animal instincts say otherwise. So they squawk like it's the end of the world and make so much noise that I do become a threat to them. I must confess that various kinds of projectiles have been known to leave my hand and find their way to their noisy little beaks as a result of their instinctual provocation. False teachers are just like these mynah birds. Noisy, ignorant, unreasoning animals engaged in flippant and accusatory spiritual warfare driven purely by animal instinct. That's all they've got, Peter says. That's what they do. They revile against authority. But there's a second kind of authority that they revile against. These men also revile biblical authority, as we have seen it in their secretly introducing destructive heresies. That being the case, they must also, by default, revile governmental authority, and thus reject the God-given order of human government as outlined in Romans chapter 13. They revile against authority. Peter says they will perish and will be paid back for all the harm they have done. The second characteristic we notice about false teachers is that they revel in sensual indulgence. Look at verse 13 and 14. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. Peter says here, another distinguishing characteristic of false teachers is the pleasure they find in shameless and public carousing. The Greek word translated here as carousing is the word trouphe, and it means softness, daintiness, effeminate luxury. It means to break down morally and spiritually from overindulgence in delicate and dainty things. Quite an unusual word, isn't it? You know, the codependent relationship that exists between false teachers and the cultural moment of our day is seen in their mutual effeminization of each other. Since like begets like, it's no wonder then that more and more boys are growing into metrosexuals instead of God-fearing, women-respecting men. Men. The daintiness, the effeminization. Do you see it? This is coming straight out of false teaching. They revel in that stuff. And like begets like. Peter says they also revel in their pleasures, literally their hedone. This is the same word we get the English word hedonistic from. Have you heard the word hedonistic? You know what it means? It means the natural sensual pleasures of the flesh. It's the satisfaction of bodily desires at the expense of other things, where pleasure seeking becomes an end in itself. Pleasure seeking becomes an end in itself. Paul Harvey paints a clear picture of hedonism when he tells the story of how an Eskimo kills a wolf. The account is grisly, yet it offers fresh insight into the consuming, self-destructive nature of this kind of hedonism. First, the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood and another until the blade is completely concealed by frozen blood. Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. When a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he licks it, tasting the fresh frozen blood. He begins to lick it faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes his craving for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the blade on his own tongue, nor does he recognize the instant at which his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more and more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. It's a fearful thing that people can be consumed by their own lusts. And this is exactly what false teachers do. They're just like that wolf in the night. Peter also calls these false teachers blots and blemishes. Blots and blemishes. And notice where their staining, carousing, and hedonistic pleasures are. They're in your midst, Peter says, while they feast with you. Jude 12 qualifies this, saying that these men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. In other words, they're at the Lord's table. They're at the Eucharist. They're at communion, at the fellowship meals in your own homes. Peter says they are stains on you by their presence and participation. The bread and wine of the Eucharist is, among other things, a sign of our present or a sign of our unity. For we who are many are one body, for we all share the one bread. Thus, anyone, false teachers especially, whose beliefs and behavior are contrary to the Word of God, should not be permitted to share in the Eucharist or minister in the assembly. But rarely is this kind of godly piety and corporate discipline exercised in the professing church today. They can just waltz in, sit down, be part of that, and Peter says there are stains and blemishes on you when they do that. You know, I can speak from personal experience of the stain these men leave behind. Several years ago, we had a celebration feast here in our home. Quite a few people attended, including a man who held high position in the church we attended at the time and whose teaching we sat under for a season. Also, this man was an overseer. He was a bishop. Also in attendance was his wife and several other single women from the church. You cannot imagine the grief we felt and the stain left upon us when we later learned that he had been having an affair with one of these single women. Right under our noses. Neither he nor the woman had the slightest qualm about continuing their illicit affair in the midst of our feast, which included the breaking of bread together. This grief was only surpassed later by the shock of discovering he had gone on to write a glowing endorsement for homosexuality within the pages of a book that actually butchered the Word of God, which we've talked about in one of our past lessons. I know the stain of that. Peter goes on to say of these false teachers that these men have eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. In other words, they're full of lust for unstable women to and look to seduce them. You know, for these false teachers, the church gathering is no more, it's not any different really than a pickup bar on Friday night. Both are full of others their eyes can lust for and potential targets of seduction, Peter tells us. The sinning that they never stop doing here is looking lustfully at women. Their eyes are full of adultery. They never stop sinning that way. You know, I don't think Peter could have ever envisioned the internet and the pornography there. I don't think he could have ever imagined what was even being described. But I seriously doubt if he would have been surprised by these statistics. Of the 1,351 pastors that Rick Warren's website, pastors.com, surveyed on porn use, 54%, more than half, said they had viewed internet pornography within the last year. And 30%, one in three, of those had visited it within the last 30 days. Wow. Psychologist Richard Blackman from Fuller, has ties with Fuller Seminary, surveyed 1,000 pastors from four major denominations in California. His research found that 31%, more than one in three, of the clergy surveyed had sexual intercourse with a church member who was not their spouse. Here's one more. A pastoral care clinic based in Oklahoma reports that 81% of pastors have been tempted to have inappropriate sexual thoughts or behavior with someone in the church, but have resisted. 17% of them, nearly one in five, of pastors report inappropriately texting with a church member at some time in their ministry. One in five. And 34%, more than one in three, pastors wrestle with the temptation of pornography or visit pornographic sites. The recurring statistical number here is about 30%. One in three. What Peter warned of 2,000 years ago is real, folks. It's real. The third thing we notice about these false teachers is that they revolt in greed. Look at verses 14 to 16. Peter says they're experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. This is now the second reference to greed of false teachers in this chapter. And here Peter says that they're experts at it. They're experts at greed. And the word Peter uses here for experts is the word we get the English word gymnasium from. In other words, these guys, pumped up on the steroids of lust, go to the gym of greed and work out how to exploit money from people. That's the picture. They have left the straight way of Jesus and have wandered off to follow Balaam, son of Beor, as their hero and mentor. That's what Peter's just told us. Is this shocking stuff, guys? It's hard to even say. Do you remember Balaam? Yeah. You know, Balaam was a false Gentile prophet who engaged in divination and sorcery and apparently had quite a reputation for results. Balaam colluded with Balak, king of Moab, to destroy Israel by enticing the men of Israel into sexual immorality with foreign women, and thus turn Israel from God to sacrificing to false gods. You can find this in Numbers 22, chapter 24, 25, and 31. Peter says, Balaam loved the wage, singular, of wickedness. He loved the wage. You know, to get a wage, you have to be hired, right? So Balaam was a hireling. He was hired. False teachers are nothing but hirelings, Peter is saying. And Jesus himself had a fair bit to say about hirelings in John 10, verses 11 to 13. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hireling is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hireling and what? Cares nothing for the sheep. Why does he care nothing for the sheep? Because he's an expert in greed. He's only in it for the money. He's a hireling. And that's what Peter's saying. This is a marked characteristic of false teachers presently and in Peter's day. It's all about the money for these hirelings. Warren Wiersbe says of these false teachers that they know how to motivate people to give, while the true servant of God trusts the Father to meet his needs and seeks to help people grow through their giving. The apostate trusts his fundraising skills and leaves people in worse shape than he found them. He knows how to exploit the unstable and the innocent, unquote. These hirelings are more dependent on their tax-free status as not-for-profits or on government handouts than they are on God and his word. Mark it, folks. This is happening. This is the word of God. This is what Peter's telling you, saying, wake up, be aware. They revile against authority. They revel in their sensual pleasures. And they absolutely are in it for the money. They revolt in greed. But Peter goes on to say that they also make false promises. This is another characteristic. False promises. Look at verses 17 to 19. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. These false teachers promise a drink of water to the spiritually thirsty, but they're springs without water. They're dry wells. People walk away from false teaching just as thirsty for life's thirst-quenching drink as when they arrived. They're deceived. And this is just the opposite of what Jesus offered the woman at the well of Sychar. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." That's the difference between false teaching, false teachers, and the teachers God sends. You walk away with your thirst quenched when you meet the Savior, when you drink the water he gives. These false teachers promise health They promise wealth. They promise prosperity and whatever else the lustful desires of sinful flesh can come up with. If you can name it, you can claim it. That is, provided you send your seed money of faith in first. The number of these false teachers on cable television is truly staggering. I don't know if you've seen it lately. But what is even more staggering to me is the number of people who believe them and their shameless lies and give them money. These false teachers promise people freedom, while they themselves are slaves to depravity. They promise you freedom to choose your sexual identity under the Orwellian newspeak of gender fluidity. You're free to choose to be whoever you want. They promise you freedom to practice homosexuality without the consequences of Romans 1, 26 and 27. Go ahead, no consequences, you're free to do that, yeah. They promise you freedom to redefine marriage without the divine and sociological consequences. They promise you freedom to ignore the reality of hell as an eternal consequence of ignoring or rejecting God's provided righteousness. All these promises of freedom that false teachers offer are nothing but slavery, both in time and eternity. They offer false freedom. Again, I can speak from personal experience on this as well. Several years ago, while seeking accountability and spiritual direction with a well-known and visible church leader, he asked me one day, to my surprise, "What's all this talk about righteousness you keep mentioning in our conversations?" he said to me. My initial thought was, "What do you mean? What do you mean?" So I asked a question in reply. I said, "Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God and the sole basis for belief, life, and conduct?" And he said to me, "No, not like you do." So I went on to ask if he believed that Satan was a real being and an adversary. And his reply was shocking. He said no, and that in fact Satan was just the shadow self of Jesus that he was coming to grips with. It was just Jesus' own psychology that he was working through in the desert. That leader was a false teacher, and I told him so. Offering freedom, but slaves themselves. These diabolical offers of supposed freedom are being taught outright by false teaching priests, pastors, and preachers. But they're also being taught covertly by the silence of many priests, pastors, and teachers who, out of fear of offending their income base, won't tell people the truth. Jesus said in John 8, 31, 32, "If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples." And what? "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you want freedom, then you must know the truth. And if you want truth, you must know Jesus Christ personally. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. John 14, 6. And if you want to know Jesus Christ personally, you must know his word, the Bible, John 17, 17. If whoever you're sitting under is not preaching and teaching you the Word of God, you are being offered a false freedom. It's a false freedom that in the end is nothing but bondage and slavery. One other characteristic that we notice here is that these false teachers are received by false professors. Look at verses 20 to 22. "If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Who actually buys this stuff from false teachers? Who buys this? And who are the they that Peter is referring to here in this last section we've just read? Who are the they? Believe it or not, there is some debate among students of the Bible as to who the they are. Some think Peter is still referring to the false teachers. Others think he's referring to saved but immature believers. Still others believe that Peter's referring to neither of those groups, but rather to false professors of the faith. And I see three clues in this text that lead me and others to accept this last conclusion, that these are false professions of faith that are buying all this stuff. First, we see back in verse 14 that false teachers seduce the unstable. Do you see that back in verse 14? They seduce literally the unestablished souls. These are the inquirers at our churches. People who are dabbling in spirituality by the world's definition. They're just checking things out and decide to have a look for themselves at the claims of Christians and of Christ. They're undecided souls. They're just unestablished tire kickers, if you will, having a look. Peter says, that's who the false teachers deceive, firstly. Second clue we see is in verse 18, that these false teachers entice people, quote, who are just escaping from those who live in error. These are the ones who have literally, it says, just barely, is the meaning of the word. They've just barely escaped from those who live in constant error. They have just barely taken a step away from a network of carnal and worldly unbelieving friends who are not good for them. Becoming aware of a spiritual thirst, they look to the church for answers. The tin man, it's the lion, it's the straw, the scarecrow. But what do these souls find? Sadly and shamefully, it appears as if they have a 1 in 3 chance of finding a false teacher who will lock them into their sin by offering them a false freedom. Can you get the picture here? Third, we see in verse 20 that these people get entangled in the world all over again after having escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They get entangled in the world all over again. However, it's interesting to note here that when Peter speaks of the corruption that they have escaped, he uses the Greek word miasmata, which means pollution or defilement or stain on the outside. But when speaking about the corruption that true believers have escaped, back in chapter 1, verse 14, he uses the word phthoros, meaning destruction or decay on the inside. In other words, this third clue is of people who have cleaned up their outward appearance on the outside. They've cleaned up the stain of the outside. They've escaped the corruption, the stain on the outside, but they've not yet been born again. They've not been regenerated on the inside. They don't have a new nature within them yet. Sort of cleaned up on the outside, going through the religious motions, looking for a heart, looking for courage, okay? Looking for brains spiritually. These people come to know the way of righteousness, but they turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them and never are truly born again. Their backturning and re-entanglement in the world is a result of encountering false teachers. But it's also because they still retain their old nature. They have not the new nature of Christ indwelling them by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as Peter says, of them the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit. A sow that is washed goes back to wallowing in the mud. That's just the nature of dogs and pigs. That's what they do. A prodigal son, however, may end up with the pigs, but he won't stay there because he's not a pig by nature. It's not his nature to stay there. He has a nature of a son, and he will repent and will go home. But dogs and pigs don't do that. Peter said it would have been better for these back-turning, unestablished, barely escaped from corruption and cleaned up on the outside people not to have ever known the way of righteousness. Would have been better for them just never to have known Christ is the way than to have turned their backs on that. Why is this? Why would it be better? I believe we can find the answer in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, where we read this. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we also read another passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, that reads, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss they are crucifying the Son all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Now, while repentance is not categorically impossible for someone like this, it is unlikely. And indeed, it is impossible while they continue to crucify to themselves the Son of God all over again and subject him to public disgrace, which is what Peter's saying these people are doing, having known the truth and turned their back on it. They're once again crucifying Jesus all over again. And in that state, as long as they stay doing that, it's impossible for them to repent. Would have been better for you never to have known. Do you follow me? Yeah. So finally, having seen this morning in this passage what false teachers revile, what they revel in and reject, with great sobriety, let us note the strong condemnation Peter and the Word of God have for these false teachers in just this chapter alone. They bring destruction on themselves. They are condemned to destruction. They will no more be spared than sinning angels, the pre-flood world of Sodom and Gomorrah. They will perish. They will be paid back. They are accursed. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. These are some seriously hard things to say and to describe what's going to happen to these men. I didn't say it. I don't like it. It sounds terrible. But this is the shocking reality of what God says is going to happen to people who willfully, knowingly lead God's people astray. And they're out there, folks. Unlike the Wizard of Oz, they're not going back to Kansas in a hot air balloon. They're going to hell. This has been a very dark and heavy message, but one we need to know in order to grow. Now, let us close with the comfort and certainty of Jesus' own words regarding his own. Jesus said in John 10:3, "The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." In verse 27, 28, "My sheep listen to my voice. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Well, what comfort amidst all the darkness we've heard this morning about false teaching. We have a shepherd. We know his voice. He goes ahead of us. We follow him, and he protects us. Knowing his voice, let us now follow our good shepherd who has gone ahead of us. Let us follow him out of any and every apostatizing situation and away from false teachers. And let us rejoice this morning in the eternal life, in the security of his hand in which we live. Amen.